Well, please join me if you would one more time in prayer before we open God's word this morning. Let's pray to this great King. Our Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning, even in song, of your greatness. And that greatness, even combined with your love for us, those who know you in Christ. And that although life can be difficult and will be in a fallen world, it will be in a world that hates Jesus, for they will hate us because they hated him. We thank you of the truth we are reminded of, that Jesus' sheep hear his voice and they know him. And they follow him and he gives to them eternal life. And no one will snatch them out of his Father's hand. That we have a future. The future is bright for those of us in Christ. And we thank you that even as we open your word today in the book of Acts, we will continue to see evidence that he is to be trusted, that things will happen exactly as he said it would, which means, yes, we will go through trials and tribulations in this world, but one day, all things will be made new. One day, every promise fulfilled. One day, everything made right. And Lord, I pray now as we open your word and continue to see this amazing story unfold in the book of Acts, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that your spirit would ultimately be our teacher, and that perhaps some today might see the glory of Christ for the first time. Even though he is not here, he is in heaven. Yet through the power of your spirit and in your word, we can see the glory as clear as ever. And I pray that that would happen today, Lord, through your spirit. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open up with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. And we will be picking up in verse 13, right where Pastor Mike left off last week. And yet, another amazing scene that God has for us as the church gets underway. Where the last time I preached 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of finishing off Peter and John's temple trial. Where, if you recall, in the temple, this miraculous healing of a lame man by Peter gave opportunity for him to preach the gospel to a large crowd once again. And we saw that many were saved as a result of that. However, as Mike began chapter 4 last week and the scene kind of takes a sudden turn, what we saw is that as Peter and John were still speaking to the people, the captain of the guard, the priests, and the Sadducees come upon them and arrest them. Well, why did they arrest them? Was it because they had broken Jewish laws or Roman laws that demanded that they come under arrest? Well, no. As Mike showed us last week, it was because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. And also concerning the resurrection, which really would have gotten under the skin of the Sadducees, who, as we know, did not believe in a resurrection. But yet they all had one thing in common is what? They hated Jesus. They thought they had rid themselves of Jesus and hated any notion of anything having to do with Jesus in front of them again. And since it was too late in the day to start a full-blown trial, they keep Peter and John and this lame man overnight. And the very next day, they assemble the Supreme Court of all the big-shot Jewish rulers, the elders, the scribes, and the high priest, and all of his influential relatives, where the point was not to get these guys in front of them and sift through what Peter had been preaching, you know, to get the scribes and say, all right, guys, let's hear what he had to say, and let's see if the Old Testament really says this. Or let's go back and think through all that Jesus said so that we can really verify, you know, there's a lot at stake here. If we're wrong, let's see what they have to say. No, that was not the reason for getting together. The purpose was pure and simple, as Mike showed us last week. It was to bring the full weight of their religious and civil establishment against him. for the purpose of flat out intimidation, to line up the clout and the power and the prestige and just the number of this council up against these two plain, uneducated fishermen standing next to a lame man who was just healed. You know, I'm sure they thought Peter and John would fold up like a cheap suit, to use an expression. After all, they folded last time. But as Mike showed us last week, they didn't. Now being filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke boldly and plainly about the source and the power of their miracle. It was done in Jesus' name. And they spoke of the crucifixion of Jesus, which these men themselves were responsible. And also of his resurrection. And that salvation was now offered to these men in Jesus' name. For after all, they had sinned by rejecting God's cornerstone, as Psalm 118 predicted. Wow. These guys, meaning the Jewish leaders, had to be shocked. Had to stun them that these guys would come back with any answer, let alone the answer they came back with. And today we will see what these Jewish leaders will do in response. Will they finally get it? Will they realize that there is something going on here? After all, a great work had been done, and look at what these guys are doing. There must be something to this. Will that finally be the response? Or will they continue in their hard-hearted rejection of Jesus now a second time? As Jesus, in essence, is standing in front of them again, as these men preach in Jesus' name, heal in Jesus' name, and are empowered by the Spirit that now bears his name, sent from the right hand of God. Well, let's look at verse 13 as we pick up where Mike left off last week, where we see one thing they do get. They realize or recognize Jesus in Peter and John. Look at verse 13. Where, speaking of the religious leaders, it says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So the first thing that Luke notes about the response of the Jewish leaders to how Peter and John answered the question, because remember, the question last week was, by what authority are you doing this, and in whose name? That was the question. And Peter and John responded the way that they did. And so the first thing that Luke notes about the leaders' response to their response is that they were astonished. They were astonished by what Peter and John were doing. The fact that they didn't cower and fold, just at the very fact that this huge council was lined up against them. And immediately, perhaps, they were expecting them to just say, just ask for forgiveness and say, oh, we are so sorry, you know, that we interfered with the 3 o'clock prayers at the temple. Or please forgive us for doing anything that might sully your name or make you look bad, high council. I'm sure that that's what they were expecting and wanting to take place. The fact that they came back with answers, that they were bold. You see here, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they didn't fold. And then when they came back with answers, even opening up the Old Testament to them, remember the scribes were there. These were the high religious leaders, and you have these normal, ordinary, uneducated men not only dare to speak back, but to bring the Old Testament and to suggest that they needed forgiveness of sins. That had to shock them. And what made it especially shocking again is they were uneducated, common. They didn't come from their schools. They didn't come from any school. They were not wealthy and influential. Their appearance was probably gave away the fact they did not have a lot of money. Where again, if you have a lot of money and you can at least look the part, that gives you a bit of confidence. It wouldn't be surprising if they were rich and wealthy and influential to speak back and give an answer, but no. Not only were they uneducated, they were just common people. That was very clear by what was going on. One commentator pointed out here that the verbs in verse 13, such as when they saw or perceived that these were common men, that these verbs are in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means that they kept getting hit over and over again by the fact that these guys are doing what they're doing. It just continued to stun them as, whoa, they're saying something. Like, they're opening the Old Testament. They're saying we need forgiveness of sins. It just continued to overwhelm them and hit them what these guys were doing. And what all this did was it brought to remembrance something from their past. It's interesting. What's it say in verse 13? What did it spark in their minds? It brought to mind Jesus. For it says in verse 13 at the end that they recognized as this was happening and after they were done, perhaps, as it was going on probably, that they had been with Jesus. You see, these leaders had seen this show before. There was a time where an uneducated, non-establishment preacher stood before them and dared to challenge the system. And who was that? That was Jesus. I was reminded of John 7 this week when Jesus was teaching in the temple. And the crowd said, who is this? How could he do this? He's not educated. He didn't go to our schools. He's unschooled, and how can he teach the people in this way? And the Jewish leadership could not help but see that they had been with Jesus, that Jesus had rubbed off on them with not only the words to say, but the boldness. They were following in his footsteps. Which again, this is because Jesus is now in them, in the person of the Holy Spirit, giving them this boldness and the words to say. You see, these guys were different now. They were different. The same guys who betrayed Jesus on the night of his arrest, where Peter was brought to his knees by a servant girl, now is being bold and standing up against the highest court in his land. And you know, this is a good reminder that we don't have to be a leading scholar or an influential person to have Jesus emanate from us. In our actions, in our words, as Mike talked about last week and challenged us in that regard, can people tell that we have been with Jesus? And we need to be reminded that it is often the case, and most likely the case, most times, that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1. In the base things of the world, in the things which are despised, has God chosen, yes, why, to bring to nothing the things that are? Why? So that no flesh can glory in his presence. That, according as it is written, him that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Who gets the glory here when two uneducated common men stand up against this high council? God does. God gets the glory as these men are doing this in the power of the Spirit, boldness in Jesus' name. That's the way that God normally works. And that encourages us, but also challenges us, because sometimes we think, oh, I'm just not able to speak. I'm not educated. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a pastor. I'm not this or that, but yet God can and does use the common things of the world. Be encouraged by that. Be encouraged by that. Well, you would think that this would spark something in the religious leaders. That there's something here. Look at these guys. What? How can you explain this? We thought we killed Jesus, and now we see a miracle in his name, and now these guys are doing exactly what he did. It's inexplicable. But sadly, this recollection of their interaction with Jesus and the repeated boldness by Peter and John doesn't do that. It actually hardens them. It's a bad memory in their mind. It doesn't spark, hey, there's something here. Let's hear these guys out. We're finally getting it. No. We will see in verses 14 through 18 that Israel's leaders reject Jesus again. Look at verses 14 through 18. where Luke records, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, in verse 14, we see something that was most likely a rare occurrence when it came to this group of very powerful, very educated, influential men. They had nothing to say. They had no words to say in response of what had happened in front of them. Again, they were probably so spellbound and shocked by the fact that Peter and John just didn't fold when intimidated by this large group of influential men. And a lame man standing right next to them, a beggar standing next to them, they were so shocked, they had nothing to say. In fact, most likely, they hadn't even considered that there would need to be anything to say. I mean, plan A was plan A. It was intimidation. There was no plan B. And so what happens is they decide to send them away. They are totally unprepared for that. And they have to have the meeting that they should have had before they met with Peter and John. But tragically and sadly, when they do confer and have the conference after sending them away, again, the response is not, "What should we do with the things we have heard and the clear evidence that is before us that a work of God has been done?" Rather, in verse 15, the response is not, "What shall we do with these things we've heard?" but, "What shall we do with these men?" Wanted nothing to do with what they saw, nothing to do with what they heard. That was irrelevant. What was being challenged was their authority and their position and their power. And tragically and sadly, they stay hardened. They harden their hearts even more, actually, against the truth. Plan A didn't work, so what's plan B? And what they realize is that they are in quite a predicament here, with Peter and John standing up to them. Because in verse 16, they admit something remarkable has happened. They can't deny this fact of a lame man now walking. That's undeniable. It's in front of them, as we see in verse 16. And as we'll see in a minute, if they were to punish Peter and John like they wanted to, the crowds, the people would be in an uproar because they were praising God for what happened. They were amazed. They were praising God. They were giving glory to God that a lame man who had been lame for 40 years is now walking. And so they can't risk the political capital that they would lose by punishing Peter and John. You see, this has nothing to do with finding out what really happened. It has everything to do with protecting our power, our position. Not, "Hey, there's great risk here. If we're wrong, it means our souls." But that's not the issue at all. So they have a quandary they have to deal with. On the one hand, they want to punish them. On the other hand, though, there's something remarkable that happened. But yet they have to do something, because to bring this, have this big brouhaha of all these guys and come together and not do anything and just let them go, I mean, that would be egg on their face, right? So they have to do something. And so what they come up with is kind of a halfway measure. You know, I was reminded this week of what we do. We've probably all done it as parents. It's bad parenting, where you say, "Johnny, now if you do it one more time, then you're really going to be in trouble." I mean, how many of us have done that as parents? But why do we do that? Because at the moment, we don't want to deal with the further consequences of what will happen if we do crack down at that moment. But on the other hand, we got to save face as a parent and say something, bring a threat. Right? "Now, Johnny, if you do it again." Well, that's kind of what they do, isn't it? They come up with a halfway measure to save face, but not make the people mad, but also bring a threat. And that's what they do. They bring this threat where they say, or they don't say, well, you can't come into the temple. They don't say that you can't even heal. But what is it that they want to stop? They say you cannot speak in the name of Jesus. They charged them. They did come with some certainty and some, at least a real threat, that if you do this, it implied there will be consequences. Do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And of course, we'll see in the scenes that come that there will be ratcheted up threats and them wanting to carry out punishment against Peter and John. But this is stunning, really. And you know, again, I just can't help but think of the tragedy of this. How sad. How sad that here was another chance to be reconciled to God. Here was another chance for the religious leaders to embrace their Messiah. Again, Jesus, in a sense, was standing in front of them again. I mean, this is like rewind, almost in a sense, back to Jesus' trial. And they themselves were bringing to mind Jesus standing in front of them. But their hearts grew harder as a result. They rejected Jesus again. And you know, I want to implore some of us, I want to implore you not to let another miracle go by in Jesus' name. As we have been witnessing, miracle now after miracle, we're going to see more. But do not let another miracle go by in Jesus' name without turning to him. Do not let another gospel message go by that we have heard the last several weeks without turning to him. Do not be like the Jewish leaders. I know in the flesh we have a lot at stake in coming to Jesus, and it's going to be more and more as our culture becomes more anti-Christian. The stakes are getting ever higher every day. I know that. And I know what it might mean for family relations and your business and all those things. But all of that is nothing compared to your soul. What should you give in exchange for your soul? Do not be like these Jewish leaders. As the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your heart against what you're seeing here, as these Jewish leaders did, because what we're going to see is the next time it's even harder. And it's going to ratchet up to where they kill people. Stephen is going to die. Christians are going to be scattered. There's a warning here for us. Do not harden your hearts against the truth. Well, what will Peter and John do? Now, that's really the big question, right? As we work through this, what will Peter and John do now that the Jewish leaders have brought this official threat? Will they now fold at this point? I mean, it was one thing, as Mike pointed out, it's one thing to get up and stand and preach to a group of people when they're welcoming you. It's even another thing to stand and be bold when you think the leaders just might hear it this time, right? We've got some new evidence. We have a lame man. Maybe they'll hear me now. It's quite another to stand up and preach when the authorities are against you. And now they have officially responded and said, do not do this. What will Peter and John do? Well, let's look what they do. Look at verses 19 through 20. Peter and John will stand by Jesus. Where we see, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. So again, Peter and John come back with an astounding response. And it's astounding, not just because they continue to be bold. I mean, they were threatened with the intimidation. They were bold in the face of that. Now they're threatened with an official command, restriction. Now they're bold in the face of that. But it's not just that. But their words make it clear that they are saying that the leadership is not on the same page with God. Could you imagine saying that to this group of guys? I mean, it's a double blow. For they insinuate that this group of leaders will give an account to God for what they are doing. And so they need to determine and examine, am I doing what God wants me to do? And they're dealing with these men? Which they're probably thinking like, what? What do you mean examine what we're doing? Isn't it one and the same? What the Jewish council is doing is what God wants? Isn't that like automatically the same? And on top of that, they're insinuating and saying that the apostles, Peter and John, are now being asked to choose between what God wants and what the leadership is asking them to do. Strong words here by Peter. Again, not being disrespectful. I'm sure Peter is speaking with the utmost respect, gentleness, and self-control as he himself would preach and write in his first letter. Not being condescending and arrogant. I'm sure doing it with pride and or humility and grace. But yet, he's been backed into a corner where he can't help but say this. What a statement. For Peter and John, their command had been clear, hadn't it? And it had come explicitly from God himself because it was from God's Son, Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, where Jesus told them in Luke 24 that repentance for the forgiveness of sins was to be proclaimed in his name, beginning in Jerusalem. And they're doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do. There was no option. They had commands. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but not just there. You're to go to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching in my name, explicitly about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is alive and is the only Savior. How could they not preach that, no matter what anyone told them to do, even if the official Jewish religious leaders? And so Peter and John are put in really a rare position, I would argue, where they had to choose between obeying God and obeying man. And by obeying man, I'm talking about when men are in official positions of authority over us, where we know that that's normally not the case. When normally, when it comes to the authorities, we obey God by obeying man. Because why? In Romans 13, Paul says that all authority is essentially a derivative of God's authority. And so if we have impulses to just reject and go against authority, we're kicking against God. Satan was the first one who ever challenged authority. And every bucking against authority is just a derivative and an echo of his rebellion. And so that's why Paul says in Romans 13 that all authorities that are in place are from God. And so he who resists the authority, you resist God. That's what Paul says. And so if we are going to resist an authority, we have to be crystal, crystal, crystal clear that we're being forced to choose between God and man, right? I mean, you got to, if that's what the New Testament says repeatedly, we better be really clear. But it was clear here, wasn't it? Just like the examples in the Bible where some folks were put in a position to obey man instead of God. I think of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, where what was the command? Kill these babies. Well, no, we're not going to kill babies. That's murder. I think of Daniel. Bow down to this idol. I mean, that's so clearly against what God has commanded. Don't pray to the true God, Daniel. Well, we're commanded to pray. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. Well, we had been explicitly told to preach in the name of Jesus. You see how clear it was. And in these biblical examples, they tell us that when we are commanded to do something that is the opposite of a clear command, then we are forced to choose between God and man. But otherwise, the default, we obey God by obeying man. Well, here, clearly, they were forced to make a choice. It was obey God, preach the gospel in the name of Jesus. Obey man, do not preach the gospel in the name of Jesus. And you know, all of this really causes me to pause and to ask myself, how deep are my convictions? It really does. Again, it's easy to stand here and preach to you who, the vast majority of you, love Jesus. And even if you're not a true believer, you're here for a reason. It's you're here because you want to be here. And so it's easy to get up here and preach in the name of Jesus when everyone likes it. It's easy for you to come and gather here when you look to your right and you look to your left and everyone is affirming you, right? That's easy. That's easy. But what about when everything is against us? What about when the establishment and maybe even those that we respect and love and adore are pressing on us? Maybe pause and think about. But then I was reminded, though, ultimately, how are they doing this? Is it in their own strength? Is it in the power of the flesh? Is it because they're smarter than everyone else and inherently more bold? No, we know that's not the case with Peter. I was reminded that they're doing this in the power of the Spirit. I was reminded that the normal way for us to gear up for this kind of boldness is by doing what Jesus did and then asked his disciples to do the night of his betrayal, which they didn't. But now, because they are filled with the Spirit, they are emboldened to do, which is to watch and pray. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If we go at this just willy-nilly through life, expecting to be bold in these kinds, and again, none of us, most of us will probably not face something like this, but every day we face opportunities at work and in the home and in the neighborhood, at school, on the team, or whatever, where, again, what's the key? Watch and pray. Watch, meaning that we know things like this will happen. We need to be watchful. The world will hate us, but pray that we do it in the power of the Spirit. Not in our own strength. We'll fail. We have to be filled with the Spirit, as Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, which doesn't mean we get a second extra measure of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that. We get all the Holy Spirit we ever will at conversion, but rather we need to yield. He needs more of us. And Paul says in Colossians 3:16, he said, let the word of Christ. It's interesting. He doesn't just say let the word of God. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And the same things go on there as we see in Ephesians 5:18 as being filled with the Spirit. How do we embolden ourselves? How do we gear up for what is coming? We watch and pray, asking God to empower us and to give us that boldness at the time through his Spirit. And we can only do that as we are engrafting his word, the words of Christ, into our life and praying and watching. That's how we can do it, by God's grace. Well, Peter and John, because God would see to it that they would stand here, they were filled with the Spirit. And I'm sure they probably were watching and praying. I'm sure they were thinking through, knowing that these things were going to come. Jesus had told them, right? And they had learned their lesson, hopefully by God's grace. And now, by God's grace, they were ready. This time they stand by Jesus. Well, what's the summation of it all? What's the point, really, of all of this? Well, I would say the point of all of this is that Jesus' words have come true. Look at verses 21 through 22. Jesus' words have come true. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Well, here we see it reiterated, why it was, or how. How was it that Peter and John were able to get off the hook in this trial? Was it because they were able to convince the leaders that they were right? No. Was it because they, you know, gathered an insurrection then at that point and physically overcame them? No. God didn't even allow them to perform a miracle at that point to just knock them over so they could run out, at least not here. What God used was the political motivations of the rulers. What they meant for evil, God was able to use for good. Because they could not find any way to do what they really would have liked to do, because to do so would have lost political capital, because again, everyone was acknowledging, or the people, many of them, look what happened. They would lose the people if they punished them. They let them go. They let them go. Peter and John win, in a sense. They get over. They win here. And again, I'm sure their hearts were breaking to see the response of the Jewish leaders. I'm sure there was some disappointment in the response of the Jewish leaders. I mean, how could that not? Hopefully there was some at that point. However, big picture here, this is vastly encouraging to us and would have also been encouraging to the apostles. Why? Jesus' words are proven to be true. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, number one, Jesus said that he would leave. But when he left, who did he say that he would send to empower them and strengthen them? The Holy Spirit. Has that happened? He has done that. We see that explicitly in this passage. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, bold in the Holy Spirit. He did that. Two, Jesus said they would stand before councils. In Mark 13:9, Jesus said, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over the councils." Has that happened? They have. Three, Jesus said that they would be given the words to say. In Matthew 10:19, Jesus said, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious of how you should speak, for you will be given the words to say in that hour." He did. Four, Jesus said, those opposing them would not have any answer. Luke 21:15, "For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Guess what? They couldn't. Five, Jesus said that the gates of Hades will not stop the building of his church. In Matthew 16:18, guess what? They haven't. They didn't hear. This was the adversary's first official coming at the church with opposition through the hard-heartedness of these religious leaders. It didn't stop them. It couldn't stop them. It happened exactly as Jesus said. And for the last 2,000 years, that's been going on, where nothing has stopped Jesus from building his church. Humanly speaking, this should have put the whole thing to an end. Right? Could you imagine this? Going up against this in your own strength? We saw what happened before. Peter didn't even come before the trial, just a servant girl outside of the trial. Imagine what he would have done in his own strength before this trial. It would have been a disaster in our own strength. But they couldn't. They didn't stop them. Couldn't stop them. And it encourages us to see. It encourages us that we do see things happening exactly as Jesus said, even after he was gone from the right hand of God. Because Jesus is not in this narrative. But yet he is, isn't he? Through these men, empowered by the Spirit, preaching the gospel. Jesus is in the driver's seat in the book of Acts. I mean, didn't we say the book of Acts is nothing but the continued ministry of Jesus through the Spirit-empowered church with the result of what? Building the kingdom of God. What do we see going on right here? That very thing taking place. They are helpless to stop the church from spreading. It's happening exactly as Jesus said, and he's still in the driver's seat today. Faith Bible Church. He's still in the driver's seat today. So I ask you then, based on what we've seen, that what Jesus says will happen, will happen. Exactly the way that he says it will happen. Do you believe in the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises of Christ? Do you believe what we've been reminded this morning in song and in other ways? Hard times will come and are coming. Some of you are living proof of that this very week. But what we're reminded, Jesus said, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." Why, based on this, would we doubt that that is not true, or doubt that it is true? Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give them eternal life and they will never perish Neither will anyone be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand in John 10. Why would we not believe that? Jesus said he would continue to intercede on our behalf, securing and making sure that our salvation is seen through to the end. Why would we not believe that that would be the case? Jesus said that he would strengthen us. Jesus said that he will come again and that one day he will make all things new. That all the things that we do undergo here, the heartache, the pain, the suffering, the trials, the tribulations, the official opposition, death and suffering, he will make it all new. It'll all go away. Why would we not believe that those things are true? Why would we not believe? He's given us evidence as things roll out exactly as he said. He is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. Well, that begs the question, what about the church? What about all the other followers of Jesus? As Peter and John go back and report what happened here, what will they do? Will they cower? Will they be afraid? Will this official opposition send them running back to their past lives? We'll come back next week, and Lord willing, if he tarries, we'll see how they respond. And I think you're going to be encouraged by how even all the believers, in light of what they see here, will respond to this threat. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you have exalted your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and given him the name that is above every name, so that one day, at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to your glory. But yet now we see the clear evidence, what we've seen in Pentecost, what we've seen in the temple, what we've seen in the trial of Peter and John, inexplicable things, not only the miracle, but their boldness and their clear words and the opposition having nothing to say against it and just letting them go for further ministry. Lord, we thank you that we're reminded that Jesus is in control of all things, that death and Hades are in his hand. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so, Lord, I pray as we continue to go through this book, we'd be encouraged and challenged. Lord, I pray for Faith Bible Church that we would be invigorated to know that we are the church of Christ as well, with that same Holy Spirit and the same gospel and many of the same promises. We thank you for your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.